we are bringing Psalm 35 to a conclusion as we are considering verses 19 to 28. And as we've gone through Psalm 35, it's really kind of been a microcosm of this study of the book of Psalms in general, in that there has been a lot in Psalm 35 that I never realized was there, as there has been much wisdom in the Psalms broadly that I never really knew was there. I mean, you know, I'm familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have become familiar over the years with Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the ways of the wicked, and so on. I knew about Psalm 119, and that it's the longest of the Psalms, and y'all just wait a couple, 3 years from now till we get to Psalm 19. Y'all are going to enjoy that one. I may actually take a letter a week, and I think there's all 24, 25 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in Psalm 119. I was familiar with Psalm 150 and some of the other Psalms, but I never stopped to read them and do what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who meditates on the word of the Lord day and night, right? I've never done that in the Psalms. They're nice little sayings, and we get little billboards and coffee mugs and all kinds of inscriptions on wedding benches from the Psalms, but I'd never taken them seriously in terms of day-to-day application and life. And so I've been thoroughly just overjoyed and surprised at the content of these Psalms. And Psalm 35, the last third of it that we look at today, is no different. Now, the message that we have before us today is entitled, Do You Know What Is Right? Do you know what is right? And I think if I were to poll people here today, or just go out on the street and begin to poll people, ask them, do you know what is right? For the sake of pride, perhaps more than anything else, people are going to go, well, of course I know what is right. But then why are we not living it? Amen or oh me? See, the problem is not that we don't know what is right. The problem is that we know what's right. We don't like what's right. And so we redefine what's right to really fit our own creature comforts. I begin to live by a standard of my own making, not Christ's standard. And I can accomplish that. I feel a little bit better about myself because, after all, what I do is not as bad or nearly as bad as what other people do. And so as we have that moving, floating scale of rationality, which is a tenet of secular humanism, then I'm always okay because I can always find somebody worse off than me. Right? Doesn't matter whether I'm in the very pits of depravity. Doesn't matter whether my sin is so grotesque that our culture would be abhorrent of it, I can always find somebody worse than me. Do you see? Oh, yeah, I know what's right. I know what's right by my own reckoning. I know what's right by my own definition. But do you really know what's right? You see, Christ has established a standard of right and wrong in His Scripture, in the revelation of His Word, in the Bible. He's already established for us the measure of right and wrong. And we don't have to redefine it. We just have to obey it. And here's another interesting thought, as you may have picked up in the text this morning that went out to many of our church folk, that if I'm striving to live in the righteousness of Christ, I need not fear Christ's return. I need not fear His judgment. I shouldn't fear His vindication. I should find hope in the vindication of Christ, that is, the exaltation of justice. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute. I should find hope in the vindication of Christ, that He is going to establish all things rightly. Now, I'm kind of hedging on to the eternal state. I got it. But in this day and time, can't I find comfort? Can't I find hope? Can't I find reassurance and bolster my fear, knowing that Christ is going to set all things right. But if I'm not living in what is right, if I've made up my own standard of rightness, then I'm afraid of Christ returning because he's going to call me on it. Right? He's going to confront me with the fact that I didn't live by his standard, I lived by my standard. And so I think there's a sense in all of us that we're all a little hesitant to stand before Jesus because we know that we don't really live 100% of the time according to his standard. Right? And so that's what we're going to be talking about today as we conclude this last third of Psalm 35, verses 19 to 28. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land. They devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, "Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it." You have seen it, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, "Aha! Our hearts desire." Let them not say, "We have swallowed him up." Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say, "Evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Father, again, we praise you for the goodness that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace. And we thank you especially now for your word that tells us what is right and what is wrong. It tells us the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And it calls each person, man, woman, child, to account, to repent of our sins and turn to you. So, Father, we ask that you would grant to us that conviction where we are out of step with your word. Grant to us the repentance that we might turn from ourselves to you and your grace. Grant to us the power to live according to your holy standard that we might be salt and light in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen. W.A. Criswell, the pastor of First Baptist Dallas for over 50 years, is quoted in saying this: "Is hell a place of fire and brimstone? Is heaven a place of gold and pearl and beautiful mansions? When I speak of these things, I ought to use the language of God, for I have never been to heaven. I have never been to hell. I must trust God's revelation. I must speak God's language, and when I do, I find that I'm speaking in the power and the unction of the Lord." Close quote. And as I read that quote, I found it very interesting. It struck me that what Dr. Criswell was saying is that there are just some things in life we have to take on faith. There are some things in life that we have not experienced for ourselves, and so we have to believe the Word of God. We believe, or at least we should believe, that there is a very real, literal place called hell, right? And that hell is reserved for Satan and his angels and for all of those that are found outside of the saving grace of the gospel. But we've never been there. We've likened some of the worst situations in life to being hell on earth, but none of us have really ever been there this side of our own death. And heaven's the same way. We believe in the eternal rest that the writer of Hebrews talks about. We believe that there are streets of gold, gates of pearl, music beyond our reckoning in notes and tones that the human ear has never heard. But we understand that the There is no sun, in terms of S-U-N, no celestial body of burning gas in heaven because the glory of God illuminates heaven. We believe that, or at least we should, but the reality is none of us have ever been there, including Don Piper. I don't think Don Piper, he's here now. I don't think he was there then. And there's a new book out that a customer this week put me onto that's a lot like Don Piper's 30 Minutes in Heaven. Now, I'm not calling into question anybody's out-of-body experience, although I look at it quite skeptically. But the reality is we haven't actually been there. We don't know what it really is like. So how do we know that heaven is real? How do we know that hell is real? How do we know that, y'all gonna love this one, God is real? How do we know? Because he has revealed himself to us in his word. God has told us about heaven. God has told us about hell. God has told us about himself, that he's the righteous, holy standard that is perfect. He's told us that we're not. And that because we have chosen to do things our way, not his way, and we've not honored him, we've honored ourselves, that actually we have offended him. And that offense is called sin. And sin separates us from God. And separated from God is an eternal condition in which we will find ourselves in hell unless the grace of Christ is applied to our hearts and our sins are forgiven and we are made new and made a new creature and turn from our old way and believe the gospel. And then in that forgiveness, our sins, which are many, have a stamp on them written in blood, paid in full. Right? And that we are then not only citizens of the kingdom, but then we're also adopted. We are the children of God. We can call him Abba Father. But how do we know that? Because God has told us that in his word. You see, just in this short reckoning of heaven and hell and life and death and sin and salvation, we are dependent upon the revelation of God's word to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And yet many of us, though we might agree with this theoretically or theologically, practically, as we begin to move into our day-to-day lives, as Ken was talking about earlier today, behaviorally, we separate the two. Theology is over here in our Sunday box. What we do Monday through Saturday is over here in this series of other boxes, where we open a box and there are the norms, the rules, the things that are acceptable, things that are not, are in that box, right? If you can imagine opening a cigar box. When I was a kid in elementary school, we always had a cigar box that kept with pencils and pens and knickknacks and stuff in, and we would decorate those boxes so that we knew they were ours. And inside that box, everything I needed for that day, right? But you know, philosophically, as human beings in this Western world we live in, we have a series of boxes, Monday through Saturday box and then a Sunday box, generally. So much so that we can open our Sunday box and we say certain things and we don't say other things and we do certain things and we don't do other things, on our Sunday box. But then we open our Monday through Saturday box, or maybe our Monday through Friday work box, and we have a Saturday box, which is a whole other thing. And there's a different set of rules, a different set of acceptable norms, a different set of words that we say, a different set of activities that we engage in that are materially different than what we do on Sunday. Of course, and then there are just the flat-out pagans in the world. They've got one box that's called paganality, and they just live like that, you know, every day. Right? But we separate the truth of God, the revelation of God, the right and wrong that we all ascribe to on Sunday in our Sunday box, we abandon that and live something different in our Monday through Saturday boxes. I'm not hearing any amens. It's true. We know it. It is true. And so the question that lays before us as we contemplate these verses is, well, how are we able to say what is right or what is wrong beyond our own opinion? I mean, what standard do we use to live our lives and then be salt and light in the lives of other people? What standard do we use? Do we use human psychology? Do we use cultural relativism? Do we allow our community to determine what is right and wrong? Or is it just what I do in my family? Is it family tradition? Is it what my grandparents did? Or is it church defined? This is what my church does. How do we define right and wrong beyond our own opinion? Well, David tells us how. It's the Word of God. Christ has established that right and wrong. But as we think about that, I just want us to contemplate a couple things as we look at verse 19 to begin with. David says in Psalm 35:19, "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes." Right? Did y'all notice that word wrongfully? "Let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause." How is it that David is even able to say that they're wrongfully against me or that they hate me without cause? How's he able to say that? By what standard is he using? You know, we all have foes. We all have people who are against us. We all have people who don't like us. But David says they are wrongfully my foes. But we all have people who don't like what we do, but David says they hate me without cause. You see, there's a standard implied there. Now, you have to ask the question, is this the David in his sin with Bathsheba David? Or is this the David of Psalm 51 in his repentant David, right? And I think it is probably quite clear that this is the Psalm 51 repentant David. This is the Psalm, this is the David that's living in the light of God's Word. And he's saying that because I'm living in the light of God's Word and I'm trying to do, Lord, what you're asking me to do, there are people who hate me. There are people who stand against me. Did we not just sing that in one of our songs, "I am resolved no longer to linger," that friends will oppose me and, I mean, friends will oppose me and foes will beset me. Didn't we just sing that? Didn't we sing that? I sang it. How about you? Did we not just sing in that same song, "I am resolved, who will go with me?" Taught by the Bible. Right? It's easy to get people to follow you, but where are you leading them? Right? Are you just leading them into a greater degree of morality? Are you just kind of cleaning them up in terms of the cultural norms of the day? Or are we leading them into the righteousness of Christ? There are people who stand against us as we are trying to lead people into the righteousness of Christ. If we try to lead people anywhere other than the righteousness of Christ, then we'll probably have some degree of acceptance. Right? If we try to lead them into some degree of morality, we'll have people follow us doing that. If we try to lead them into maybe cleaning up outward behaviors, we'll probably have people follow us doing that. But when we begin to try to lead people to the righteousness of Christ that changes the inner man and they are no longer the old thing but now the new thing, then friends will oppose us and foes will beset us. Because the world does not accept Christ's standard of right and wrong. Please don't. They've established a standard for themselves. We see it in the lost world, but do we see it in ourselves? David goes on to say in verse 20, "For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land." Well, who are the ones that are quiet in the land? You ever ask that question? Who's David talking about? Is he just talking about all the people who can't say anything, the deaf and the dumb people who don't have the ability to speak? Is that the quiet people in the land? Well, of course not. He's talking about those that are living a peaceful and quiet life, those who are striving to live peaceably with all the other people around them, those that are allowing the peace of Christ to pervade and rule their hearts. Those are the people who are living quiet in the land. And yet, the foes that are opposing David are the ones that are standing against the folks that are trying to live a peaceful life. And he goes on to say that they even devise words of deceit. They lie to them and they lie about them. So I ask this question, just kind of bring it into modern day context. Do we have this kind of thing going on today in our world? Are there people trying to live quietly in the land? Are there people who are trying to be peaceable as much as it depends upon them? Are there those that are allowing the peace of Christ to rule their hearts? Are there those that are taking every thought and making it captive to Christ? Well, of course there is. I hope that we have a good sampling of those people right here. Right? But aren't there those in the world who lie to you? Think about it a second. Do we interact with people on a day-to-day basis who know our testimony, know our love for Christ, and they lie to us? It might come in a form like this. Well, you know, that church that you're in, it's just a cult. But they don't look like the rest of the world. They don't act like the rest of the world. They don't sing the happy clappy songs like the rest of the world does. And you know, that preacher you got, he is so insistent upon the Bible. That's just a cult. You ever heard that one? I have. How about this one? Yeah, salvation is good for eternity, but it's not going to fix your problems now. Jesus is not going to fix your homelessness. Jesus is not going to fix your relationship that's all broken. Jesus is not going to fix whatever it is you're struggling with. That he's only good for salvation. He's a get-out-of-jail-free card in eternity. But right now, Jesus doesn't really do anything for you, so you got to do it for yourself. They lie to you. I hope y'all see that at least those two premises are not true. Right? But what about lie about you? You ever have people lie about you? Sure you do. Yeah, they call themselves a Christian, but do you know what they really do on Saturday night? Now look, if that's true of your life, if you call yourself a Christian and you're doing stuff on Saturday night that's not in keeping with the Word of God, then you ought to repent. But if we are striving to live in accordance with God's Word each and every hour of every day, people can lie about us on all kinds of stuff. And Peter tells us that if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, then count ourselves blessed, because there are a lot of good people before us that have done that too. Christ himself being preeminent. And so there's all kinds of division, there's all kinds of deceit, there's all kinds of lying to, lying about in this world, focused on those who are trying to live quiet in the land, those who are trying to live according to this standard. So I want us to understand as we contemplate this that it isn't an easy road. This doesn't have an easy application. As a matter of fact, if we are striving to embrace this truth in our lives, we're going to have difficulty. We're going to be at odds with people. Not because we are looking for a fight, but because they bring the fight to us. Okay? And it's also self-examination. We have to make sure that if we're saying we live peaceably, that we're actually trying to live peaceably. And not just giving it lip service. So as we think about how are we able to say what is right and what is wrong beyond our own opinion, then I think we very quickly come to the point where we have to say, well, it's the Word of God. And we have to stand on the Word of God. I mean, look, we're a sola scriptura church, are we not? Scripture alone is one of the hallmarks of the Reformation. It's what distinguishes the theology that we express here from most of the mainstream theologies in the world, that it's the Bible that tells us what to do, right? And we establish that. But do we live it? And I'm saying that we actually need to live it, not just say it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. A text that we all know and probably have committed to memory. For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. So, as we reflect upon this opening cross-reference, what is it that's living and active? Anybody tell me? What's living and active here in Hebrews 4:12? The Word. The Word. You know, I'm reminded I just thought of it, actually. Great movie. Russell Crowe movie. No, not Gladiator. Master and Commander. You want to know what makes Master and Commander such a great movie? It's got a ship in it. A sailing ship. I love sailing ships. Never been on one. Well, that's true. I have been on one. I've been on the Nina. The Pinta. It wasn't the Santa Maria. Well, anyway, I've been on one of them. And in the Master and Commander, there's a scene in which the Master of Arms is telling all the sailors on the ship, choose your weapon and wait for the word. Right? You remember that? Isn't that a great thing to think about? Choose your weapon and wait for the word. The word is go, but the word behind that word go is training on how to use that weapon and what to do with it, who the enemy is, who the friends are, and how much is enough. Right? And just to name a few. And so, in this Hebrews passage, my point is this, that the Word of God is what is living and active. Not the church. Not the preacher, not the apologist or the evangelist, not even the music or the ministries. All of that stuff has its place, but it's the Word of God that is living and active. It's also the Word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of the soul and the spirit. How do we know? How can we even define soul and spirit? That whole discussion, you know, for you sophisticated people, are we dichotomist or are we trichotomist? Is the human body made of soul, spirit, and body? Or is it, just the spirit and the body, that's dichotomist? Or is it soul, spirit, and body, that's the trichotomist view? How can we even have that discussion? How do you even know you got a spirit? How do you know that spirit sometimes is referred to as a soul? What happens to your body when you die? Right? How can we answer those questions? Well, according to Hebrews, it's the Word of God. It discerns between those innermost parts of the human condition, the human being, our physicality and our spirituality. And then the part of us in our spirituality that actually communes and relates to God. Now, I'm tipping my hand because I'm a trichotomist. But you see, it's only by the Word of God that we're even able to have that conversation. And then it goes on to say, the joints and the marrow. Now, don't overlook that, okay? Don't think that Luke is just giving us some sort of bridge in this book. The joints and the marrow. All right, now I'm gonna touch on this and then get off of it because many of y'all are going to get mad at me when I say it, but that's okay. I don't mind. The Word of God regulates how we live physically. And I don't mean just, the stuff that we ingest, gluttony and drunkenness and those kinds of things, but how we medicate ourselves, how we live life. Oh, God, look, it's the owner's manual, right? How many of y'all in your car right now, if I ask you, if we push pause on this message and I ask you to go out to your car, open up the glove box, how many of y'all can pull out the owner's manual of your car? Most of us. I've got a few back there that are not, right? Okay. My son actually has read all of our car's owner's manuals. He loves them. He could tell you stuff about your car, our cars, that we never... I'm like, dude, where'd you get that? So, right? But you got an owner's manual in it, right? And when you have a problem with your car, smart people read the owner's manual. Well, did you know that the Bible is the owner's manual for your physical body? Don't just write it off as Old Testament principle that was for Israel in that day and it doesn't matter. Do you really think that God has it provided for us physically in terms of what we ought to eat, what we ought to drink? Now, I'm not saying Old Testament dietary laws. I'm not saying that. Do you not think that the Bible gives us prescriptions for medications? And how we ought to use those and what they are. Do you not think that God hasn't created all that stuff? Now, whether you like it or not, there is an area of medicine that has a certain kind of medicines that are more naturally based. They exist. Okay? Can we agree? They exist. Well, why do they exist? Because they proceeded from the mind of God. Right? We talk about that with philosophy and theology.
Sin. Sin is a concept because it proceeded from the mind of God.
Yes, it did. But what about medicines? What about medications? How about living and how we're to live righteously in our physicality? Don't just reserve righteousness to your spirituality. See that righteousness applies to your physicality as well. Well, that's what I think that Luke is talking about when he says determining or piercing the marrow, the joints and the marrow. He goes on to say the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now we're talking about attitudes and spiritual conditions and those kinds of things. So we see Dr. Luke, who was well qualified to talk about all of this, outlining that the Word of God regulates every area of our life. Everything. So don't just put God in a Sunday box and then do what you want to in your Monday through Saturday box. God rules it all. Christ is sovereign over it all. And in verse 13, it tells us what happens when we don't do it right. Did you catch that? What happens when we don't do it right? No creature is hidden from his sight, but we're all naked and exposed to the eyes of the whom we must give an account. I realize, again, I don't want to make anybody angry unduly. I just want to call us to repentance. You know, we think we're going to get to heaven and all of our sins are going to be named, right? And there's an accounting of all of that. And we go, yeah, I told that lie and I had these impure thoughts and I had a bad attitude here. And we recognize that, right? That we're going to be held accountable for all those things in the judgment day. But did you know that you're going to be held accountable for your abuse and disobedience in terms of how you live physically? And I'm not talking about just morality. I'm talking about, yeah, you ate too much pizza last night. Or you shouldn't eat jalapenos because you know they mess up your stomach. But you did it anyway. Right? And I'm talking about, that's what I did last night. Okay? So I'm standing convicted of the same thing. I'm preaching to you and the Spirit is whacking me in the head while I'm doing it. Quit eating jalapenos. You're going to be held accountable for it. Because I know it's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Because my body can't take it anymore. I ate so much of that stuff when I was young and stupid that my body can't take it anymore. And I've been convicted over that time and time again, especially the day after I do it. Right? It's a jalapeno hangover. And I keep doing it, and I'm going to be held accountable for it. You see what I'm saying? You see, knowing right and wrong is not just a theoretical thing, it's a real life thing. And though we may strive to live in righteousness according to our morality, a lot of times we don't live in righteousness according to our physicality or our attitudes or where our heart is in any particular matter. See, we have to hammer this one down. We've got to nail it down that we're not always as good about following right and wrong as we would like to believe we are. Okay? Thomas Boston. No, not the group Boston, but Thomas Boston said, whatever you learn from the word, labor to put it in practice. Labor. Thomas Boston says, whatever you learn from the word, sometimes it ain't easy. Now, there are times when it comes about that it is easy. God gives us grace, it's a lot easier. But there are times when God gives us something from his word that we know is right, and we have to bust our butts over. We got to work on it. He says, for him that has shall be given. So he who has a little bit will be given more. No wonder they get little insight into the Bible who make no conscious of practicing what they know. That last phrase is the one that I think we really ought to kind of walk away with. It's no wonder that God is not going to reveal to you what he wants you to do when he knows you're not going to listen to him when he does. Does that make sense? So don't go bebopping around going, well, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Well, can you start with the simple things? Right? Can you start with, like, the 10 words? Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Can you start there? How about not having any other gods before God? How about not having idols? How about loving your father and mother? How about not committing adultery or telling lies or stealing or having covetous thoughts? Right? Can we not start there? And as we start there, then God will give us more insight, more wisdom, more application. And then we can grow in our knowledge of God and our walk with Him. That's what Thomas Boston is saying. Those who don't even want to do the little things aren't going to get any more than that. Because they're not doing it. Right? You see, how are we able to say what is right and wrong beyond our own opinion? Well, secondly, it's Christ alone who establishes this foundation of right and wrong, which goes beyond our own value system or beyond our own community, our own culture. Just a little bit of background here, philosophically. You know, almost 30 years ago now, when I was in seminary, we were talking about post-modernity. Right? That's a philosophical system. It's a post-Christian philosophical system. And if you go back and read some research on when wokeness started, right? If you go back and I think Vodi Bakum has had some really good research on when intersectionality actually began. It began as a philosophical construct in the universities back in the 70s. That's when intersectionality started, in the 70s, right? Intersectionality, if you check off this box, that box, this box, then you're a better person. Right? Y'all know about that one? Okay. Started in the 70s. And all of that was part of this postmodern philosophy that has morphed into a post-Christian way of thinking, where we're letting the community, culture, determine what's right and what's wrong. And you go, okay, well, I'm starting to begin to see it a little bit, but you know, how is it that we can have guys in the church say that there are favored classes within the church? Right? Y'all heard that? You know, that's one of the biggest arguments that I've had against Tabidi and Abuile. I love Tabidi. He's a great guy, but he's wrong when he starts talking about being classes within the church, favored classes. There are no favored classes in the church. There is now, therefore, no Jew, no Greek, no male, no female, no bond, no free. We're all one in Christ, right? And Tabidi has just missed it. He's missed it for a political agenda. But how can that even get in the church? Because the culture, our society says, well, that's okay. It's a societal norm. It's a cultural norm. It's the culture determining what's right and wrong. That's what's going on. And in Tabidi's world, in his culture, it's right to say that there are favored classes, intersectionality, within the church. And that's post-modernity. That's a philosophy that started in the 70s and has grown up to be an adult now in 2022 and 23. That's what's going on. We've abandoned the standard of God, the standard of the Scriptures, and we've embraced the standard of our own community. If you happen to be part of Tabidi's community or the community that accepts intersectionality. But you know, the interesting thing about as we were going through all of this wokeness mess a couple years ago, we kept saying again and again and again that the Bible is the standard. Christ is the standard. The Word of God is the standard. And it determines what are favored classes. And did you know that the Bible has favored classes too? Did you know that? That the church has favored classes in it. Do you know what they are? Saved is a favored class. Because we're no longer culpable for our own sin. We've been forgiven of our sin by the blood of Christ, and we've been adopted as children of God. So that's a favored class, don't you agree? But there isn't different favored classes within the church. There's only one, saved. And if you're not saved, you're outside the church. So they're lost and saved. That's what the Bible teaches. That's the standard. And so Christ has established the standard. We know His standard through His Word. We understand His standard through His Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we are held accountable to this standard that we have been taught and understand to Him who much has been given, much is required, right? As we understand more, we're held accountable for more. And as we're held accountable for more and we're living in obedience to that revelation, then we're given more. Like the parable of the talents. Take the talents away from this wicked servant and give it to the one that's got 10, right? Y'all remember that one? Christ has established that standard, and Christ is the one who teaches that standard, and Christ is the one who will hold us accountable to that standard. So I want to just make a couple points here out of Psalm 35 related to the application of Christ's standard in the world. And the first one is this: Christ is neither ignorant nor ambivalent to the abuse of what is right by fallen men. Verse 22, "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me." Psalm 35, 22 says Christ knows. Isn't that what David says? You've seen it? Christ is not ignorant. Christ is not uncaring. That's what ambivalent means. Christ knows and he cares. When his standard, his righteousness, his word is violated. And just because Christ doesn't throw a lightning bolt and vaporize evildoers in the moment doesn't mean he doesn't know about it. You ever thought about that? I mean, seriously thought about that. We have this Sunday school understanding of, oh yes, Christ knows everything and he's patient and he's kind. But you know, we seem to forget about that. Christ knowing everything, being patient and kind. We kind of forget about that when the disobedience moves out of somebody else's life and then shows up at my front doorstep where I am now contemplating a sin that is in disregard of God's word. Right? When I am the transgressor, when I am the one who is contemplating sinning against God, and look, don't think that sin just shows up out of nowhere and hits you upside the head. You don't know it. James says, no. Sin shows up whenever our evil desires begin to take root and we begin to think on that evil desire caused us to think on that sin. And we it's like a kid looking at a toy on Christmas. It's like, yeah, I want it. Yeah, I want it. Yeah, I want it. And the next thing you know, you got it and you're doing it, right? That's you. You do that. So, Flip Wilson may have been a good comedian. I don't endorse his shows. He may have been a good comedian. He's a horrible theologian. Because the devil don't make you do it. All right, that's where I was going with that one. All you Flip Wilson people. I'm hitting on several cylinders today, aren't I? It's not the devil make you do it. You did it. And you'll be held accountable for that. So when it comes out of the world, into your life, we all of a sudden forget that Christ sees everything. And that he is patient and kind. We forget about that. You see, if we remember that Christ saw everything, well, then we're probably a lot less likely to do it. Right? All right, I'm going to give you a straightforward, semi-painful illustration of this. Guys, there are things that we do, things that we say, things that we think when our wives are not around. Don't we? Be honest. We all do it. And ladies, there are things that you think, things that you say, and things that you do when your husband's not around. Be honest. Now, would we think, say, and do those things if our spouse was standing right there beside us? Not a chance. Y'all are all smiling at me way too nicely. Not a chance. They're just things that we just won't do if our spouse is with us. But may I remind us that Christ is our husband and the church is his bride. And it's not that Christ walks out of the room and doesn't know. Christ is always beside us. And yet, we forget that. And so, we find ourselves engaging in disobedience and not following his standard because we think he doesn't know. Or we think he doesn't care. Yeah. That's the uncaring part. I'm just sitting here thinking, you know, many times as Asher comes and says, "Hey, Dad, can I do such and such?" I said, "I don't care." And I've been convicted over that. I don't think that's good. I don't think that's good parenting. I don't think that's good to teach my son that there's just things I don't care about. No, I care. I do care. Is it okay that he goes and does such and such? Sure. That's fine. You can go do such and such. But to tell him I don't care, I think, is an error. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? And I think sometimes we come to Christ in our areas of rebellion and sin, thinking that Jesus goes, "I don't care." No. Christ knows, and he does care about the violations of his holy, righteous standard by fallen men. That's what David's talking about, those that are against him, but in our lives too. Because though we may be saved and eternally saved, we can't lose our salvation, there are times when we live like lost people, isn't there? Our thoughts are like lost. We have lost thoughts. We have lost desires. So in a sense, we are like fallen men. And Christ knows. And Christ cares. Jeremiah 16, verse 17. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with their carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations." This is God talking about Judah, the nation of Judah. God says, "I know. I know what they've done. I know what they're doing now." And it didn't just happen overnight, all of this rebellion and abominations and idolatry that plagued Israel came about over many years, not just overnight. And God knew. And he says, "I'm going to pay them doubly. I'm going to hold them accountable for what they've done," because he cares. Christ will uphold his righteousness and vindicate those who live according to his word. Verse 23, Psalm 35, 23. "Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me." This word vindication, vindicate, means to justify. In the Hebrew, that's basically what it means. That you will be shown or demonstrated as being just. You'll be shown or demonstrated as being right. And so as I was thinking about that, I began to think about, well, just how? Right how? Is it just that I'm driving down the street, minding my own business, watching my speed limit, the speedometer, and I'm not speeding at all? Like, if the speed limit is 35, I'm doing 30. And then Mr. Police Officer, whose radar is miscalibrated, says that I'm driving 45 instead of 30. And he pulls me over, right? And I go to court because I'm going to fight the ticket because I know I'm doing 30 in a 35. He says I'm doing 45 in a 35. And I know I'm not. So I go to court and I request the judge to check the calibration of the officer's radar unit. And so the judge acquiesces, and they check the calibration of the radar unit, and they find out that the radar unit is out of whack by the scale of about 15 miles an hour. And so the judge goes, "You know what? You were right." Is that vindication? Well, in a very minor sense, it is. But is that vindication really worth anything? Well, it might be worth $115, but is it really worth anything? No, we're not talking about speeding tickets. We're talking about being made right with God. That's what this is all about. That's what David is saying. Demonstrate that I'm right. Declare that I'm right, that I am in keeping with your word, that I am following your mandates, that I am living according to your standard of right and wrong. David says, "Rise up and vindicate me." Because right now, Lord, I'm living in a world that is blaspheming you and accusing me and lying and just doing all kinds of stuff. And it's the same kind of world we live in now, isn't it? Don't we live among people that blaspheme God all the time and lie about us? We just talked about that. But you see, Christ will uphold His righteousness. Christ will uphold His righteousness. Now, don't mistake in thinking that if you're being wrongly treated and you pray that God would vindicate you in this time frame, that God is obligated to do that. He's not. God is not obligated to do anything but maintain His own glory. He may choose to demonstrate your justice and your vindicate you in front of the world, and He may not. It may be on the final day when all things are known that you actually be vindicated then. All right? So don't think this is, you know, a magic formula to get what you want right now. But I think we should pray that God would vindicate us for His name's sake, not for ours. Not for our fame, not for our glory, not for our reputation, but for His. Right? Isn't that what Moses did? Right? That was one of those difficult passages I think we were talking about in men's fellowship this last time. As a matter of fact, I think Josh brought it up, where God told Moses, I'm fixing to wipe out the entire nation of Israel. They're out in the desert. They've left Egypt. They're rebelling against God in the wilderness. And God tells Moses that He's fixing to wipe them out. And do you know what Moses' response was? Well, in short, and this is the Rusty Grant version, Moses said, well, God, you know, they deserve being wiped out, but You, Your name, Your glory will be defamed if You do it. Because all Your enemies are going to say You couldn't handle them. So You couldn't handle them, so what do? You just destroyed them. Don't do this for Your glory. We deserve it. Wipe us out. We deserve it. Frankly, Lord, I can hear Moses saying, frankly, Lord, I'm tired of fighting these stubborn and stiff-necked people. Wipe them out and make it easier on me. But Your name is the ones at stake. Right? But Christ will uphold His standard. You want to know how I know Christ will uphold His standard of righteousness? Because Christ said, not one jot, not one tittle, not one little small, the smallest stroke of the Hebrew alphabet will pass away until all things are fulfilled. You see, His word is His righteousness. His word is His standard. And Christ said, that word will never fail. It will never go away. It'll be glorified in the eternal state. But I will maintain My righteousness, although fallen men may not accept My righteousness. And in the end, and sometimes in the here and now, His people are vindicated. In John chapter 10, verses 24 to 30, we find this episode, this occurrence in Jesus' life. Verse 24 says, so the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to Him, how long will You keep us in suspense? Well, what a question. Right? The Jews wanted a Savior, but they wanted a Savior on their terms. They wanted a Savior that was going to run the Romans out of town. That's what they wanted. They wanted a Savior that was going to be like Solomon, bring Israel back to the golden day of their influence, where the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to give him homage, right? That's what they wanted. And Jesus wasn't about that. Jesus wasn't about running the Romans out of town. Jesus was about running sin and rebellion out of town. Jesus wasn't worried about a restored Solomon kingdom. Jesus was interested in the establishment of an eternal kingdom. And so the Jews didn't like the kingdom He was proclaiming. And they fought Him on it at every chance they got. They tried to catch Him. They tried to trick Him. They tried to catch Him in a dilemma, find words or things, contradictions. They were trying with everything. The Jews were trying to tear Him down. And so they come and they ask Him, how long are You going to keep us hanging here? When are You going to tell us if You're the Christ and tell us plainly? Just look, Jesus, no more parables, no more sugarcoating, no more illustrations, no more of this stuff. Just tell us straight up, are you the Messiah? That's what they said. And Jesus said, you guys, come on. Are you serious? You don't believe Me. I've told you, this is verse 25, I've told you, and you don't believe. I could tell you till the cows come home, but you're not believing me. You're not listening. I'm pitching them. You're not catching them. Right? The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. All the healings, all the demons cast out, walking on water, feeding 5,000. Everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry was not to make people's lives better, although it did. Everything Jesus did in his ministry was to authenticate the fact that he was the one and only Son of God, come to die for the salvation of God's people, for the forgiveness of sin. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All the miracles, all the healings, all the demons. That's why when Jesus cast out the demons, he said, "Now y'all shut up and don't tell anybody who I am," the demons. Right? Because what they would have said was, "He's the Messiah come to save everybody." Everything he did was geared to this one particular authentication of the gospel coming into real life. And Jesus says, "Well, all this stuff I've been doing, guys, they bear witness to me. And you don't believe because you're not one of mine. You're not among my sheep." Verse 27, "My sheep hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, for I and the Father are one." I know what y'all are thinking. What does that have to do with vindication? Well, what it has to do with vindication is that we were declared righteous by the Godhead before Genesis 1:1, before the foundation of the world. In love, Ephesians 1 tells us, he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his beloved Son, into the image of Christ. In love, we were predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed into the image of his Son. Before the world began, before Genesis 1:1, the Godhead agreed, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the covenant of redemption to save a people for God's own possession by forgiving them of their sins through the death of his Son on the cross. Before Genesis 1:1. That's the eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 11. If you don't believe me, go read it. That is being declared righteous. That is the forensic justification in theological circles we talk about, that God declared his people right, righteous, acceptable, just before Genesis 1:1. God has already vindicated you. God has already declared you just in the halls of eternity, in the portals of heaven, before the tribunal that matters. So it doesn't matter if Bob at work thinks you're justified. Christ of eternity says you're justified. Are you catching what I'm laying down? And Christ will uphold that righteousness. He'll vindicate you. Not so that you can go spend it on yourself, as James says, but as you're living according to his word. Thomas Manton, "One good way to get comfort is to plead the promise to God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender of his word. These arguings in prayer are not to work upon God, but ourselves." What Manton is saying is, pray the promises of Scripture. Pray Scripture. If you want comfort in a certain area of life, pray Scripture. Pray the promises of God out of his word. Because his word will never fail. His word will never fall. His word will never pass away. And God listens to his own word. Now, that's not manipulative. Manton mentions that. It's actually more for us than it is for God. But we have that ability to come to our Heavenly Father as adopted children to say, "Your word says this, and I'm claiming that promise." Christ will bring to account all those who abuse his righteous standard. Back to Psalm 35:25. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed them up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. You see, the Scripture tells us again and 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 again. Old Testament, New Testament, narratives, prophecies, psalms, historical writings, apocalyptic literature, you know, prison epistles, whatever your favorite genre is in the Scripture, whatever your favorite verse, favorite book, favorite writing of the Bible, right? You know what your favorite is. God tells you in that book, in that verse, in that genre, He is holy, you are not, you're going to be judged for your unholiness unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and that cleansing that only comes through the gospel. It is a thread that permeates all the Bible, every scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation last. Everything, maps, concordance, weights and measures, everything is about forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're not, listen to me now, if you are not found in the blood of Christ, if you have not been forgiven of your sin, if you have not been adopted as a child of God, and you are still in your sin, in unbelief, then you are lost. And God will judge you according to your own words, your own activities, and your own heart. The only hope any of us have of standing before God and being acceptable is not our church membership, not what we do that's good in this world, but only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ. You need to know that. Because what your grandma did and what church she was a member of ain't going to help you. It didn't help her. It ain't helping you. It's only Christ. And He will bring to account everyone who is outside of His grace. Everyone. He will hold you accountable to His standard of righteousness. He will put you to shame. You will be disappointed altogether. You will be clothed with shame and dishonor because you have magnified yourself against God. Every verse in the Bible teaches us this. It is the basic problem that we all face. It is what we need most in life and eternity. My body may be ridden with cancer, but the greatest blessing of God is not the healing of my cancer. My marriage may be in the toilet, but the greatest blessing of God is not the reconciliation of my marriage. The thing I need most is reconciliation with Christ, forgiveness of my sin, and acceptance into the family of God through the grace of Christ's blood on the cross. That is what we need. If we don't have it, we will stand on our own merits before Christ, and we will be found wanting. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they questioned within themselves, they are questioning what He just did, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take your bed and walk? Come on, guys, what's easier? To say you're forgiven or get up? I don't know. But Jesus said, well, let me tell you. Let me tell you, okay? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And the man who couldn't walk from birth immediately picked up his bed, got up, and he went home. And all of those that were trying to catch Jesus in something said, dude, I don't know what just happened. Because you're not paying attention. Your heart is closed and your mind is closed and you just don't see it. And you best start praying that God open your mind and your heart so that He might save you, so that you will see it. Because in that final day, if you don't see it, you're in trouble. And so, what do we do with this? Well, we got to evaluate right and wrong, not by our standard, but by Christ's standard. By the Word of God. Again, it's the Word of God. God's Word is sharper. God's Word is better. In Psalm 35:27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servant. Was it David's internal righteousness? Was it David's good works? No. It was the works that God had done in David. It was the righteousness that God had put in David that He's saying, shout for joy. Right? And really, I think that's great encouragement for us. When was the last time you shouted for joy over the salvation Christ has placed in your heart? Okay, well, let me meddle a little bit more. When was the last time you shouted for joy that your team just won? Oh, not necessarily a national championship or a divisional playoff game, but what about the game they're playing right now? Woo! Yeah! I would bet we probably have shouted for joy for our favorite team many more times than we have shouted for the salvation that Christ has put in our life. We're not just rational people. We don't shout. Yeah, right. You do. I've seen you. Yeah, I know. I just said it, Asher. Sorry. We don't say that at my house. Yeah, right. We don't say that. Yeah, I know. You got me. Hold me accountable, brother. The point is that we don't shout because we're too sophisticated. We're too, I don't know, self-righteous, maybe. David says, the righteousness you put in me, shout for joy. Declare forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servants. Let us be so focused on Christ. Let us be Peter out of the boat. Right? Y'all remember that one? Jesus walking on the water. Peter says, I want to come to you. Jesus, that's really cool. I want to do that. Jesus said, okay, Peter, come on. So Peter says, all right, guys, watch this. Right? Last tragic words of a redneck, watch this. Peter gets out of the boat. As long as he's looking at Jesus, he's doing really good. But the text tells us that he got to watching the winds and the waves and the storm, and he got afraid, and all of a sudden he took his eyes off Jesus, and what happened? He sank. And Jesus had to come lift him up. Right? As long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will walk where Jesus walked. We will do what Jesus did. Now, don't get real squirrely and start thinking you're going to cast out demons, that kind of thing. If He calls you to, you will. But you can walk in the righteousness that Christ walks in, and you can live life according to His righteous standard, but you have to keep your eyes on Him. Right? And that's what we're talking about here. What David is saying. And so we have to keep our eyes on Christ when we are trying to determine what is right, what is wrong. We have to know the standard. We have to follow the standard. And if we do anything else other than follow the standard, we're in sin. All right, let me say that again. If we do anything else, no matter how good, how acceptable, how pleasant, that stuff doesn't matter. If we do anything else other than follow Christ's established standard, we are in sin. It's almost like a university master's class. It's A or F, pass or fail, yes or no. Anything other than the standard, we're in sin. I don't know about you. I don't want to be found in sin. Do you? Are you okay with just a little bit of sin in your life? We shouldn't be okay with any. It's there. I got it. A lot of it is ignorance. But when it comes to light, we ought to repent and confess it and get it out, right? keep our eyes on Christ. I'm reminded of this story, and I'll be done. Madame Roland. Now, you may not have known that name, Madame Roland. She was a elite. She was a French elite. She was born to an upper-class family. She was married to this official within the French government in the late 1700s, 1790s, as a matter of fact. And if you're a student of history, you know that's right in the middle of the French Revolution. And she wasn't much of a politician. She wasn't into all of the stuff going on with the revolution, but she got caught up into it. Her husband was unexpectedly made minister, one of the cabinet ministries in France, in the king's government, and she got thrust into it. Long story short, in the French Revolution, anybody who was of the aristocracy got arrested. All the peasants revolted against the aristocracy, and then the peasants revolted against the peasants. And they were just killing everybody. Well, she was one of the first women in the French Revolution to be killed. She was arrested, and a couple months later, they sent her to the guillotine. And as she was standing in the plaza where they set up the guillotine, now this is what's so ironic. The plaza, in that plaza was a Statue of Liberty. Not the Statue of Liberty, but it was a statue of a woman representing liberty. And she is quoted as uttering these words as she was headed to the guillotine. Quote, "O liberty, liberty, what crimes are committed in your name? Of a more sacred name and even more bitter apostrophe could be uttered. The name of the Savior of men has been used by his followers to cover the most blasphemous of deeds." Close quote. That's an awful lot of words for something that goes something like this. We do a lot of ugly things in the name of Christ. And you think about it. There's still today a lot of ugliness done in the name of Christ. Think about the Crusades. God wills it. That was the mantra of the Crusades. God wills it. Yeah, God wills you to go and kill thousands of people, steal a lot of property, loot countries, and be money-grubbing, greedy people. God wills it. No. Let us not be followers today that do the most blasphemous things in the name of Christ. Let us see the standard. Let us embrace the standard. Let us love the standard. Let us follow the standard. Can we know what's right and wrong beyond our own opinion? Yes, absolutely we can, but it has to be in Christ's Word. Christ is the standard. Let us live according to that standard today, and let us not trust in anything but that standard. For the preservation of our souls, for the abundance of this life, and more than that, for the glory of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us, that we would acknowledge that we know the standard. Knowing the standard is not the problem. Doing the standard, following the standard, obeying the standard is the problem. Father, we acknowledge to you now that many times, in very subtle ways, we do not obey what you have said is right. And we do many things that you say is wrong. We have abandoned your standard. So, Father, we ask that you would forgive us of that. We ask, Father, for those that are still in their sins, those here today, even now, still in their sin, outside of your grace, we ask, Father, that you would open their hearts, open their minds right now to their need of you as their Savior, so that they might live according to the standard that you've set before them. May they acknowledge that they have disobeyed you, that they have gone their own way. And Lord, bring them back through repentance, confession. Pour into their hearts the grace of salvation even now. And for them and for we whom you have already saved, help us, Father, in our weakness, that we might live according to your standard in every moment of every day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.